Good morning to everybody. I want to say hello and welcome to those who are visiting with us. Thank you very much for being here. I'm going to be reading from two passages of Scripture this morning. One is in Matthew chapter 7, the other is in Romans chapter 2. And so if you want to open to the first of those, you certainly can do that. I encourage you to be ready to follow along with me. It is true, I guess, any occasion for the people of God that there are folks among us who are struggling with carrying a heavy load. One of those that has been mentioned is Steve Woolard. His brother is on his deathbed in Richmond, and his heart's heavy with that. You can see that when you talk to Steve. He's also dealing with a great amount of pain. His foot's causing him a lot of problems, and getting relief from that is increasingly more difficult. And among those two things, you can just tell that Steve's carrying a load. There are others here who are too. I know of some of those loads that you're carrying, and many I know I do not. It's a privilege to be able to be together and pray together. We're supposed to give thoughtful attention to each other, to stimulate each other, to love and good works. We're supposed to come together to encourage each other. So it's not about you receiving something or me receiving something. We're here to give, to help each other, and what a privilege that is. And I heard Debbie, she had to leave because she was sick this morning, but I heard her tell Steve before our Bible class time that she had been praying for Steve and for his family and so forth. And those kinds of things are happening outside of our assembly. We're just a vital component to each other, and that's the way it's supposed to be, and I hope that'll just only grow and be magnified. We're carrying burdens, and we need each other, and we need God's help. He understands, He sympathizes, He's right here, He helps us, and not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, and He'll give grace to help in our times of need, and we rely upon Him so much. I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and invite your attention to what the Lord said here near the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by the standard of measure, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I have listened through the years to people talking about spiritual problems and maybe trying to help someone else or just commenting on things. And my observation has been, wow, that's an amazing thing. The truth is being taught, but the person who's doing the talking does not see that they stand in need of the very correction that they are giving to somebody else. And nearly each time, at that very moment, a scary thought crosses my mind. And that is that I'm fairly certain that I do the very same thing. And it is so easy to see the need for God's truth in the lives of others. And somehow it is easier to see that than it is to see our need, my need, for that same truth in my life. And I know that it's okay for me to talk about this publicly. I know that because Jesus did. And He's addressing not a problem unique to you and me on occasions. He's talking about a problem that is as common as worldliness is, which He talks about in chapter 6, or righteousness and the need for kingdom righteousness that He talks about throughout this Sermon on the Mount. The need for God's help and guidance in this area is a need that everyone has. This Sermon on the Mount describes the righteousness, the way we ought to be if we are to be citizens in the kingdom of God. This is kingdom righteousness. And it is easy to be excited about that. It's easy for the light to come on and say, wow, I see it now. I see what's right. I see what's wrong. I see the path that we're supposed to take, and be excited about that and eager to impart that new found truth to somebody else. And Jesus concludes this sermon in chapter 1 by saying, be careful. Be careful how you handle newfound truth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You want to hold Matthew chapter 7, but look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's the truth from God is a great, great blessing, no mistaking about it, but be careful how we handle that truth. And I want you to, in order to help make that point and establish it in our hearts, I want you to see how it applied to the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 7, he writes, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Isn't it interesting that how it is possible to think that we know the truth, we have found God's truth, we carry with us the revelations of God, we know them and we understand them, and somehow we imagine that because we know these things and we carry these things and we teach these things and we share these things, that somehow the greatness of the message makes us great. Unless that happened for Paul, so as to keep him from exalting himself, there was this messenger of Satan that was given to him to torment him. Why? Why would... to keep me from exalting myself. So let me back up. After you have found the truth from God, the light has come on for you. You see it. Wow, it's beautiful. It's amazing. It's transforming. Your life will never be the same because of what you have found. Do you see yourself when you teach somebody else? Do you remember your journey filled with ups and downs? Or I don't know, maybe you became a Christian. There are some in this audience who didn't become Christians until they were in their 60s, maybe 70s. JD's not here. We could say in the 80s. What was it later in your life that you became a Christian? What were the obstacles in your path to come to know and accept the truth and finally to obey it? What things did you have to overcome? Were there any emotional components to that struggle? How much time did it take? Were the people who were teaching you, did they ever think, they're never going to get it, they're never going to see it? Did that happen to you? Okay, well then how do you see yourself in as you teach others? Do you see your journey, and is it reflected in how you teach others? And I'm turning back to Matthew chapter 7, because not only did Jesus say, do not judge so that you'll not be judged, but he said in verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So there's a transition that takes place from the truth that's taught, important, valuable. There's nothing like it. It needs to be shared with others. But there's a transition from the truth that's taught to the way that truth is taught. As you teach someone, do you see someone who is walking their own journey, maybe like yours, maybe somewhat like yours, or do you see someone who is frustrating to you and disappointing because they just do not have, there is not a quick response that you now see the truth deserves. The truth merits a prompt response. But then, as Jesus goes on to say, he would pose a question to us. He poses a question to me. He says, Phil, I don't understand. How could it be that the speck in your brother's eye is a matter of notice for you? How could it be that the speck in your brother's eye prompts you to help, to want to help them get that speck out of their eye, when there is a log, Phil, in your own eye? I don't understand that. I submit to you that's the kind of question posed by the Lord, a kind of problem addressed by verse number 3. And then he uses a word that is a painful word for me. I never like to see it. It's the word hypocrite, found in verse 5. And the question that I want to pose to you, one I've posed to myself, why is that an appropriate word? The word hypocrite describes a pretender. It's someone who puts a mask on. And it was not an ugly, sinful word in New Testament times. It was an actor on a stage who came out and he pretended to be somebody he was not. And Jesus took that commonly understood figure and he applied it spiritually. And then it becomes a real serious problem. So what's the pretense that he's talking about here in these first 5 verses? Why does Jesus use the hypocrite here? What is being pretended? And I submit, on the one hand, someone is saying, I love God's kingdom and I love God's righteousness. I love the truth. And I'm ready to stand against all who oppose it, and I'm ready to advance its cause in a world of darkness. On the one hand, Jesus hears somebody who says, I love kingdom righteousness. On the other hand, what Jesus sees from the same person is someone who will allow that sin to remain unnoticed and uncorrected in their own life. So which is it? Is it someone who loves kingdom righteousness, or is it someone who has made a place for this unnoticed, uncorrected sin in their own life? And those things can't go together without there being some kind. There is hypocrisy there. Someone is pretending to care for kingdom righteousness, but not dealing with transgressions of that righteousness in their own life. So learning the truth from God, or the Sermon on the Mount, the immediate application of chapter 7, learning kingdom righteousness is not complete until we learn how to handle that truth with others. And Jesus acknowledges there is a difficulty there. There is a challenge there. Not just that we're apt to think ourselves great because we're carrying a message that's great, but we see the needs in others and have somewhere along the way lost the idea that truth always needs to be applied to ourselves. Applying to our own lives first, and then recommending it, teaching it, urging it, getting the speck out of our brother's eye with patience and with understanding, and not with the judgmental, harsh spirit which is condemned in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 1. The second passage that I want to look at is in Romans chapter 2. And so I'd like to invite you to turn over there. And let's look at verses 17 through 24, Romans chapter 2. Here, the blanket of sin's condemnation has now spread out farther than many Jews were willing to admit. They were okay. In fact, they were saying amen to pointing out the sins in the Gentile world, largely focused on in Romans chapter 1. Yes, they're guilty, and yes, they've done these wicked things, and I understand that they are in the crosshairs of the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 18. But then you come to Romans chapter 2, and the revelation of God's word shows to the Jews that, wait a minute, you are guilty of the same things. You're doing your own version of the same things the Gentiles were doing, but you do not see that. It has not registered with you. And by the time he's finished, he will powerfully conclude that all stand in need of the gospel. Everybody's guilty. And he wants our eyes to be open, not to the sins of others, those awful Gentiles out there, but perhaps primarily to our own sins and our own need for the gospel about which Paul is presenting here in this great book of Romans. So beginning with verse number 17 of Romans chapter 2 and reading down to verse number 24, please follow with me. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And then verse 24, ouch. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Ah. Okay, we got to deal with verse 24, but we'll put that off as long as we can, okay? The Jews relied on the Scriptures and they boasted in God. There's quite a list of things that they were really good at, and I think I counted 11 of them as we were studying this passage in our Bible class. But boy, these Jews, they knew their Bibles. They could quote from it. They were very familiar with the passages, could relate one to another. They knew the Bible. And they were all in on essential things. They knew what was needed to be done, and they cheered the affirmation of those essential things right on. They got their teaching from the Bible. And then they turned around to be a guide to those who didn't see what the Bible clearly taught. They saw themselves as valuable, God-serving lights in darkness. And so they were busy, fervently and earnestly, trying to correct the foolish and teach the immature, because they were not, and they had what those needed. And they were eager and were diligent to do that. These were the Jews, as described in Romans chapter 2. They were dialed in on these things. They were confident. They took these things seriously as they brought God's message to others. Maybe I've overstated a little bit of that. I really don't think I did, but if I did, that there'd be some Jews who'd go along with that. They were all in on that. But somewhere in the story, we've got to say, uh-oh, there's a problem that's here. Because of all those wonderful things and all those attitudes and convictions and however true and right they were and founded, what they were affirming, what they carried with them, what they taught to others had become a message for other people, but not for themselves. I don't know how to emphasize this enough, except I'm saying this to myself. You know, I teach Bible classes, I teach in the prison, I preach sermons, I
try to hold Bible classes in people's homes. Many of you have studied with me and been with me to study with other people. Okay. I'm familiar with teaching others. I know we need to, and not just Phil Morgan's job. It's everybody here's job to do those kinds of things. I know that. But boy, I tell you what, it's not a very big step that you can take before you begin to think that the message taught is the message that somebody else needs to hear. And you kind of forget. The disconnect happens. It's a dangerous one. I submit that it's something like that that is why subjects like this are talked about very much in the Bible. This is our struggle. And it happened here with the Jews. They knew what the law said. They affirmed what it said. They were dialed into the essential things. But it had ceased being a message that had to apply to them. Maybe some of them thought they knew everything they needed to know. Or maybe they had reduced God's convicting and huge message. Maybe they had reduced it to a pile of essentials that for them was manageable. And not very intrusive. I'm not sure all the ways that can happen. But the bottom line was, this was a message for other people and not for them. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for, here it comes, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay, the scriptures are powerful. What's right, what's not right, how to get right, how to stay right. The scriptures are powerful. And they equip us for every good work. And so we take it to others, and we must never forget that these powerful scriptures are to accomplish these things in terms of instruction and correction in our own lives as well. So the Apostle Paul struggled with this, as Phil Morgan does, and maybe I suspect as you do as well. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse number 26. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. This is 1 Corinthians 9 verse 26. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I've got to beat my body in subjection to the truth that I teach to other people. And this old body doesn't easily conform to that. It just keeps rising up against that. And so I am a boxer. And I go to war, and I am bringing myself into subjection to the message I teach others. Okay, Paul's talking as someone who's teaching. I am saying it as someone who's preaching to people who are teaching your children and teaching your spouse and teaching your neighbors and teaching others. And we've got to be willing to do the very same thing that Jesus and the Holy Spirit has warned us over and over in the scriptures is be careful. We must know the truth, but we must handle it in the right way. And it is not just about the speck in our brother's eye that rightfully needs to be removed. And we cannot stand before God and be accepted as someone who ignores the speck. It needs to be addressed and it needs to be removed. But may God help us to do that in the right way. And may God help us to do that in a way that shows we have made the application of this to our own body, so that we have not forgotten that when we're preaching to others, we must preach to ourselves, lest we be disqualified. Okay, go back to Romans chapter 2. I've got to deal with 24. Y'all might, well, you wouldn't let me get away with that. I've already said too much about verse 24. If we didn't talk about it now, you'd say something about it afterwards. So here's what it says. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. The scary thing is this is said about the people of God, the Jews. And they lived in such a way they knew the law. They had the temple, the sacrifices. From them, the fathers came. They were a corrector of the foolish. They were a teacher of people. I mean, all these things. And on the Jews live, and their lives were such that outsiders looked at them and said, wow, if they are the product of God and God's teaching, I want nothing to do with that. And they blaspheme, they speak against the name of God because of those who claim to be the product of God. And that is just a painful thing for me to think about, because I know that can happen to me. And it'll happen. Verse 24 is the result of what's said in verses 17 to 23. It is the result. This is what can happen when the truth that we know and we're just delighted with, we're proud of, it transforms us, that truth is not handled properly in the way it's taught, and especially here, that it doesn't first resonate in powerful ways in our own life. And then we become someone who knows and teaches, but is not living, and the consequence of that is people say, oh, I can see through that. And if this is a child of God, then I want nothing to do with them or God or His teaching or anything like that. What a tragic thing to think. So if this is clearly a responsibility of every child of God, Jew, Gentile, Jew, Christian, to examine their own lives, and examine mine, so that the teaching here brings us to our knees and causes us to stand, kneel down there right next to the Jew and say, I need the mercy and the grace, the forgiveness of God. That's where this Romans chapter 2 stuff, it was to lead. It was to cause a Jew to see their need for the gospel. And I want to be right there, right there, and see my need for His grace. And to so live a life, ultimately, that would cause others to glorify Him. So in that vein, I'd like for you to, while you're in Romans chapter 2, to just look ahead to the last two verses of this chapter, where it says, here's the goal, here's the objective. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Okay. So God is looking for people who are the Israel of God, and they are circumcised. Sin's been cut away from their heart. And they seek not the praise of men, but the praise of God. These are people who from the inside have submitted to the will of God that cuts away sin and transforms lives. These are the people. These are the Israel of God. May God help us to be people who know the truth and are convicted by it, who have the wow in our hearts all the time as we behold what God has done. May God help us to be the kind of people who are not ashamed of it. We'll stand with Jesus to affirm what He has said, no matter what it's going to cost us. And it will go into a world of darkness to bring light. May God help us be people who'll do that. May He deliver us from ever thinking that we're important because we're carrying something important. May He deliver us from harsh judgmentalism that forgets that their journey to Christ may be somewhat like our journey to Christ. May God help us to live lives that cause people to see Christ in us and to glorify Jesus. true child of God is one inwardly, it's at the heart, looking to have God's praises. May we live lives that don't slow God down from accomplishing His work, His purposes in this world, through us and using us. But may that truth that we want to take to others mean so much to us that every day we start by using it to confront ourselves and our own sins so that our need for Christ and His grace is renewed day by day. There is something really powerful about transformed lives. I cannot wait until we actually get through these difficult chapters of Romans through chapter 11 and then open up Romans chapter 12. I cannot wait. Because there, the Apostle Paul begins to describe a transformed life. Someone who's got it. Someone who has benefited from the transforming grace and the power of God, and you can see it in their lives. Romans chapter 12 is filled with it. Romans chapter 13 shows how it interacts with government. Romans chapter 14 tells how it interacts with brethren, some of whom we have differences with. There is something glorious about a transformed life. And may God help us to so live that we serve His purposes in that way in our generation. If we can help you this morning in any way to respond to Christ and His gospel, that it might transform your life too, let us know how we can help you while we stand to sing this song.